recording and turn to Titus. So looking at your notes, Titus is the third of Paul's pastoral letters. The pastoral letters are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called pastoral letters because they are written to pastors. Timothy was a pastor, and Titus is a pastor. I put a quote on your notes here from Martin Luther just to give you an idea of how some people think Titus is really a great book. Martin Luther wrote this about Paul's letter to Titus. It is a short letter, and yet such quintessence of Christian doctrine, composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian life and knowledge. Now, that is saying something, that we have all of that in this book of Titus. It is written by the Apostle Paul, one of his letters. We call those epistles. And a short one, as I said, but very rich for us as well. It is written to Titus. Now, who was Titus? Well, Titus was a Gentile that the Apostle Paul had led to Christ. And it's interesting, in the book of Galatians and in the book of Acts, we learn that Titus was a test case for Paul. When Titus went to Jerusalem, there were some people there that weren't too excited about Gentiles having come to faith in Christ without first going through circumcision. And Paul comes to Jerusalem and he brings Titus kind of as Exhibit A of a Gentile who has been born again, who came by simple faith and trust in Christ without putting himself in the works of the law. Now, Paul trusted Titus with heavy responsibilities, such as he sent him to Corinth twice, and when trouble was really brewing in Corinth, and you remember it was when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and then when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, both of those letters came out of great trial and difficulty and problems in Corinth. Who did Paul send to help in that situation but this man, Titus? And he sent Titus with what's probably the severest letter that he wrote, and that is the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul refers to Titus as my partner and fellow worker. So that tells you he had a high regard for Titus. And then on top of that, the greatest compliment Paul ever gave Titus was that he sent him to Crete not to talk about what a Christian should be, but to model for them what a Christian is to be. Because Paul talks about that in this letter, that Titus is a model of what a Christian is to be. So when Paul wrote to Titus, he was a young pastor on the island of Crete. Crete is one of those Greek islands in the Mediterranean off the coast of Athens. Quite often when people take a Greek island cruise, Crete is one of those islands that they go to. Terry and I had that privilege on one of our Israel trips. There was a cruise to some of the Greek islands, and it included Crete. And some people think that Paul started the church at Crete in between his first and second times that he was a prisoner in Rome. Another possibility, we can't really know for sure, that may be how the church started. Another possibility is that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 11, we discover that on the day of Pentecost, you remember on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all around the world in Jerusalem that day, and it specifically says there were people from Crete there. And those people who were visiting Jerusalem, many of them came to faith in Christ, Maybe it's some of those people who came back home to Crete and started the church. It's hard to say either way, whether it was Paul or whether it was as a result of the day of Pentecost. But here's a struggling church in Crete, and Paul sends Titus to be their pastor. The island of Crete was a center for training Roman soldiers, and so there was a large pagan influence on the island of Crete, and therefore the church needs some strong leadership. And that's what Paul has in mind when he sends Titus to Crete. As you'll see on the notes, it was written between Paul's first and second imprisonment in Rome. That would be between 64 and 67 A.D. We'll look at the outline and work through the book. Since it's only three chapters and none of them are very long, we'll be able to read through the whole book tonight and comment as we go. So we're going to center our thoughts using an outline by Dr. Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, there are opening greetings. So let's look at that. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has often called himself a servant of Christ. This is the first time that he calls himself a servant of God. Of course, we know that Christ is God, but he's emphasizing to Titus here the very sovereignty of eternal God and the fact that he is the servant of God. Now, the word servant there is literally in Greek, which Paul was writing in, slave. Most translations don't translate it slave. It's just apparently through the years of Bible translation, especially in America, slavery has had such a strong connotation that the Bible translators seem to hesitate to use that term. There is a fairly new translation out that does use the word slave, and it's the Holman Christian Study Bible, I think it's called. But that's about the only one. But it's a strong word that Paul uses. But there's so much that we need to realize from it, that Paul recognized that his life was totally to be subservient to God, just as a slave is totally subservient to his master. Slaves dependent on the master for food, for income, clothing, place to live, and so on, and does whatever the master tells him to do. And that's the position that Paul sees himself in as a believer, which is for all of us as well. There's an excellent book that came out a couple of years ago by John MacArthur, titled Slave, and it's all about this word and this whole concept that's in the letters of Paul of being a slave of God or a slave of Jesus Christ. And I would commend that book to you, Slave by John MacArthur. But anyway, he begins the book by saying, Paul, a servant or slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one of those sent ones. That's what the word apostle means, someone that's sent with a message. So directly called by Jesus Christ and sent out with a message. And it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So he says, my whole purpose in being a sent one is God has a plan for his people. The elect would be God's people, the people that God has chosen. That word elect is a very key word in the New Testament. And it reminds us that our salvation is dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon us. It's not that I chose him, but it's he chose me. And yet, we are to choose him. We are told that If we don't choose him, we will suffer eternal damnation. And we are told that anyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. But on the other side of the coin, he says it's those that he has chosen. Now, how those two truths fit together is one of the paradoxes of Scripture. It's kind of like, who wrote the Bible? Well, Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and so on. But then someone else could say, well, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Well, both are true. And it's the same way with the election and the choosing of our choosing him. So someone has described it as being like walking down a road and seeing the gate that is leading into eternal life, and above it is the sign that says, whosoever will may come. And that is the sign that's in Scripture for the sinner. Come. And then you get through the gate and you look back and it says, those who God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And put the two together and you have the whole picture of salvation. So his ministry is for the faith of God's elect, that God's people will be people, men and women of faith, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, faith comes from hearing God's word, Paul said in Romans 10:17. So there's going to be faith growing from that knowledge, and it all fits in with the godliness that God is building in our life. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. There's that word hope in the New Testament, which we always have to remember is not in the sense of an uncertainty. We use it that way. Well, I hope I get a raise, meaning, you know, I don't know if I'm going to get one or not. I might or I might not. But when the word hope is used in the New Testament, it's not used that way. It's used of the certainty that we have that what God has promised is going to come to pass. And this word hope is just scattered throughout the whole New Testament. And so in hope of eternal life, it doesn't mean that the believer is going through his Christian life not certain, will I really make it or not? But it's the idea that the believer is going through this life with the certainty that which I have hoped for, heaven, eternal life, is going to be mine. I've longed for it. That's an aspect of hope. But in the New Testament, it's a certainty that is going to come about. So in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That would be a good expression to underline, God who never lies, because when you're reading through the Bible, one of the things that you want to just constantly pick up and store away are the different aspects of God, what we call the attributes of God. And here's one, truthfulness, that he can and never will lie. So God, who never lies, promised this eternal life before the ages began. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So God had this plan from eternity. He put it into flesh, as it were, when Jesus Christ came, and then he has put it into flesh as he's entrusted it to humans to be the means and the instrument who take it to other people who do not know. And so I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, most often in Scripture, Christ is spoken of as Savior, Christ our Savior. But here's one of the places where God is called the Savior. Now, Christ is the Savior because he did the work of saving. He paid the price of saving by dying on the cross for our sins. But God the Father planned that. God the Father planned to send the Son, planned that we would be saved through the death of Christ. So God the Father can be called the Savior as well, that He is our Savior. So it's a great expression of God the Father, but then He says, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so they are both, in a real sense, a Savior. Then we have Roman numeral 2. He turns to the subject of the elders in the church. Because after all, remember, Titus is a pastor. Part of his reason for writing Titus is to encourage him and help him and give him some information, knowledge that he needs for leading the church in Crete. And so one of the important things wherever you have a church is that there be leaders. Now, Jesus Christ is called the head of the church, and He's also called the chief shepherd of the church. But then it is stated in the New Testament that we have the chief shepherd, Jesus, but we have some under-shepherds. And the under-shepherds are called pastors in some places, and they are called elders in some places, and they are called bishops in some places. And so here he's going to talk about the elders who are these under-shepherds. First of all, there is their desirability. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And again, sometimes elders are called pastors, sometimes they're called bishops. And the word bishop in the New Testament doesn't necessarily have the same connotation. If you think of a bishop as someone who's higher rank than the other church leaders and wears a robe and has a ring and all of that, that's not what New Testament refers to as a bishop. The word bishop means an overseer. And so that's another job of the pastor and the elder, is he is overseeing the flock of God. So he wanted that they would have every congregation, every town needed pastors, elders, bishops in their church. So that's their desirability. Then turning the page, we have their qualifications. Now we saw this in 1 Timothy 2 weeks ago. It's very, very similar. And going through these again just reminds us how important these qualifications are. And the qualifications are not that they be well-educated, not that they have financial means, not that they have particular skills in all kinds of business and so on. It's character is the heart of the qualifications. So he starts out in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. That's the starting point. Now, to be above reproach is the idea that it's not sinless perfection, but that he has a personal life that is beyond legitimate accusation and public scandal. In other words, that he's not the kind of person that as soon as you mention his name, people outside of the church say, oh, that guy? Do you know he cheated me? Do you know he mistreats his wife? Do you know he gets drunk? That is not being above reproach. So an elder is to be one of those people, again, not sinlessly perfect. You're never going to have that. But that there's not these big flashing red lights in his character when you mention his name. And then the husband of one wife. Now, a very literal way to translate that is a one-woman man. This is not talking about polygamy and ruling that out or anything like that. What it's dealing with is something, because a person could be married to one woman and not be a one-woman man. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that's true of. And he says that's not to be in the case of the pastors and the leaders, spiritual leaders of the church. They are to be a person, a man without, who does not have a roving eye for other women, but has a love for the one woman that God has given him. Verse 3, and his children are believers. And so that is something that you are looking at. Is there fruit in his life, in his home? Now, there is a lot of discussion in studying this and in applying it to the church. Does that mean that a pastor or spiritual leader, when his children grow up and leave the home, if then after they leave home, they say, oh, I don't want to follow the Lord anymore, and so on, does that disqualify? If in my case, if Mark or Steve, both on their own now, married and so on, if all of a sudden they did an about face and said, oh, I don't want to follow Christ anymore. One interpretation of this verse is I would have to step down. I would no longer be qualified. That is one interpretation. The other interpretation is, no, it's dealing with your children while they're under your control, while they're in your home. And that issue probably is never going to be settled. Each one has to look at it with their conscience and where the Lord will take them. Now, I believe there's one interpretation of that one of those is right and one of those is wrong. But I don't know that I'm going to know for sure till we get to heaven, because it's just one of those things that's not clear. So that's an important qualification. The point is that what he's doing is working at home. Now, that is, his spiritual teaching and training is having an effect on his children. Then, not only that, but not open to the charge of, this is talking about the children, that the children are believers, and they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think that would be insubordination to God, more than guilty of insubordination to the Father. Verse 7, for an overseer, or some translations would be bishop, because the Greek word there is translated bishop, or more literally, overseer. For an overseer as God's steward. That's an important part of the qualification and an understanding of the role of the elder, that a steward is someone who manages someone else's property. So as a spiritual leader, God is entrusting his flock to you. And you have a responsibility to manage it for God, not for yourself. Unfortunately, we've got a lot of records in history of pastors who have fleeced the flock instead of shepherding the flock. And so, for an overseer, God's steward must be above reproach. So there's that qualification again. He must not be arrogant, filled with pride and pushing himself, or quick-tempered. There's two Greek words for temper. One is the Greek word that is temper in the sense of something that flares up and then it doesn't last very long. There's the other Greek word for the temper that just gets started and it simmers. And it just kind of burns you up every day. The latter is the Greek word that's here. Now, I know ESV translated it quick-tempered, which would give you the idea of the first one. So I'm not sure why they translated it that way. But the Greek word is the idea of the slow-burning anger. Or a drunkard would be a disqualification. Someone who is abusing alcohol, or violent, or greedy for gain. You know, violent is very obvious, but unfortunately there's a lot of people who kind of keep their greed for gain hidden. But that is just a serious default or defect for the spiritual leader as being violent. Verse 8, but hospitable. and that is a lover of strangers. And in those days, there were a lot of Christians, particularly in the role of pastors and teachers and so on, who were traveling from community to community. And the motels, they were called inns then, were not good places to stay. They many times were tied in with prostitution. They had fleas, all kinds of drunkenness, and so on. And so it was very important that Christians open up their homes. And that was considered an important trait for the spiritual leader, that he'd be willing to open up his home to the other believers. And a lover of good instead of a lover of evil. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So there's quite a list, but it's a very important list. He says, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he needs to have a firm grasp of the word of God, because he's going to be teaching it. That's his primary job. The primary job of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. And so if he's going to feed the sheep, he needs a good foundation in it. But then also there's going to be all the false doctrine. He needs to know the word of God well enough to be able to recognize the false doctrine and to rebuke it. So that's B. Then we come to Roman numeral 3, offenders in the church. And that's chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, we've seen this quite often now in Paul's letters, that there was a lot of false teaching out there centered around people who were Jewish, who were convinced that no one could become a Christian without going through, for the men, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision, and along with that, keeping all the other things of the law, all the dietary laws, and the Passover, and the Jewish holidays, and so on. And for some of them, keeping Sabbath, and so on. And they added that to faith in Christ for salvation. So he says, you've got that problem in Crete. And so there are these false teachers. And they're insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. But the heart of the problem is they are adding works to grace. Verse 11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing that Paul does here. He quotes he's a Greek philosopher who was from Crete, who lived 600 years before this. So, you know, we know that Paul, as a Jew, was a big student of the Old Testament. But there are a few hints in the New Testament that he had a great knowledge of other things besides the Old Testament, like the Greek philosophers. He quotes them several times. I mean, after all, as I said, this philosopher was 600 years before, and he knows him immediately. He can quote him. And what he does here is kind of interesting. He takes these words from this famous Crete and says what he said about people that live on Crete. He's not making a judgment on whether it's true of everyone that lives on Crete, but he says this is what he said is true of the false teachers. We used to have a dear lady in our church who was born and reared on the island of Crete. And I remember her several times referring to the verse we are going to have, and it made her cringe to talk about her and her people this way. She wanted me to know that Cretans today are not this way. But here's what one of their own prophets said. Oh, did I give you his name? His name is Epimenides. 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 And so here's what Epimenides had said 600 years before. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would you like that said of, you know, people from Orange County are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons? You'd say, I beg your pardon. We're not all that way. But Paul is just saying, and they all knew this in Paul's day. They all knew that expression. And so he says, it's very well spoken of the false teachers. That's what they are. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So this whole thing of legalism, adding to faith in Christ, whether it be circumcision and the law and so on, he says it becomes Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In other words, Paul doesn't think very highly of false teachers. That brings us to Roman numeral 4, which is the operation of the church. That's all of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, verse 11. A, beginning with godly behavior for different groups. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, by the way, the word sound, literally in Greek, is healthy. Healthy doctrine. In other words, true doctrine is going to help you grow. And it's going to be healthy teaching because it's going to give you what you need to help you prosper spiritually and to grow spiritually. Verse 2, older men. Now, how old do you have to be an older man? Well, from what we know of Paul's culture, it'd be around the age of 60. Men that are 60 and older. And so I'm in that category. Older men are to be sober-minded. Now, when he says sober-minded, he's focused, he's saying, here's older men are not to be focused just on earthly pleasures that come and go, that get, you know, people get all excited about this new thing and so on. But to be sober-minded is to kind of have a worldview that looks further beyond that. Just doesn't get all wrapped up in the new thing and so on, but has the long-term view of eternity. He says, we need older men who are like that. And then dignified. Dignified, that's not talking so much about appearance. I think often we think of, he's dignified thinking of how he appears, but it would be a mindset, serious-minded. So it's similar to sober-minded. He lives in light of eternity, not for the moment. So he's dignified, and self-controlled, and self-discipline, that kind of thing. Sound in faith, and again the word sound literally is healthy. He has a healthy faith, a growing faith. In love, a healthy love for God and for one another. And then a healthy steadfastness, and in steadfastness, where he's dependable, he's solid, keeps on going. But it's not just older men. Then in verse 3, he says older women. Now, how old would the older women be? Well, apparently in that culture, they would be women that would be past the child-rearing years. So again, for most women, you know, get to about 60 and your children are grown. And so that's the age of women that's referred to here. So likewise, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, you know, not a person that's out there gossiping. Gossiping is kind of hand in hand with slanderous, saying these things about people that really aren't true. And also not slaves to much wine. You know, maybe the kids are out of the house and kind of living a retired life and not much to do. And but you don't want an older woman who then in that freedom becomes a slave to wine or anything else addicting to that matter. They are, here's what they are to do. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children. So he says, the older women who are past childbearing or child-rearing years, God's design, since they have gone through that experience of knowing what it is to be a faithful wife and love their husband and rear their children and love their children, there are things that they can pass on to the younger women. Hints and so on to help them to do that. We used to have a program in the church that was called Titus Women, and it was taken from this verse. And they would meet every other month or so, and typically they'd have a time in the Word, and then they would have a time where the older women would teach skills and so on to the younger women. And it's something that wouldn't hurt to keep going. But it was a biblical concept for the older women to teach the younger women. Verse 5, continuing on with how they are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So they're to be the kind of wife and mother that has just a real heart for her home and her children and her husband. And he goes on, that the word of God may not be reviled. That whatever they're doing, people won't say, oh, she's living a life that's opposite of what the word of God teaches. Then verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men. So now he turns to the men that are under 60. And he says to be self-controlled. Just like the older men need to be self-controlled, so do the younger men need to be self-controlled. Not all wrapped up in doing their own thing, but able to control their passions and control their desires and time and so on to be using it to please God. By the way, there is an excellent movie out right now in the theaters, Courageous, that has its theme of fatherhood, and it is a fabulous movie. If you have not seen it, I would urge you to see it before it leaves the theater, and I don't know how much longer it will be in, but it's a really motivating movie on being this kind of younger man and older man as well. So these younger men are to be self-controlled. Then verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. So that's what Paul liked about Titus, that he could be this good model. Verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Then he turns in verse 9 to slaves. More than half of the Roman Empire in those days were slaves. Now, there is a sense in application in which, since we do not live, praise God, in a society that has slaves, now you may feel like a slave at work, but we all know that we don't have, praise God, the slavery that there used to be. And so, since we don't live in that kind of society, you can apply what he says here to our situation at work with the person that we are responsible to at work. And he says slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now think about a slave who has become a Christian, and then he's being taught this. He's not being taught to rebel against slavery and overthrow it and so on. And yet, certainly that was not God's plan, that there would be slavery. And I think it definitely was God's hand that slavery was overthrown and so on. But for the individual believer, he says, you know, you are to live in submission to your master and glorify Christ in the way that you are working. And certainly that application is for every person who's working for someone else. Then we have B, which is after godly behavior for different groups, and there's living in response to God's grace. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the message of the gospel, that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is what we don't deserve. We deserve God's judgment. But he gives us what we don't deserve. That is God's grace. And that has appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, it has appeared bringing salvation to all people. Now there are some people that teach a false doctrine called universalism, and this is one of their verses that they like. Universalism teaches that everyone, and some will even go so far as to say even the devil, will wind up being saved and spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. That is definitely contradicting clear statements throughout Scripture. But one of the verses they will take to supposedly prove their point is this verse, that he has appeared bringing salvation for all people. But Paul is simply making a general statement there of all humanity. In other words, there's no type of person who's excluded from God's grace. This is not saying that every single individual is going to be saved, whether they've repented or believed or not. But he's saying it's something that's universal. It's not just for the Jew, but it's for the Gentile. It's not just for the rich, but it's for the poor, and so on. Then verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's a description of our current Christian life, that we are to be growing, be training, to say no to sin, that's renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and say yes to obedience, which would be live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Verse 13, we're doing that while we are waiting for our blessed hope. There's that word hope again, which is the certainty that what we've hoped for is going to happen. And so we are waiting for that blessed hope. Now that blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that phrase is marks or evidences in Scripture of the deity of Christ, this wording here. that it is our great God and Savior. It's not here putting them in two different categories, but they are, the great God is the Savior Jesus Christ. In Greek grammar, that word "and" is connecting two things that are equal to each other. And so he's the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what did he do? Who gave himself. That is, he was the substitute for sinners, for our sin. He gave himself for us to redeem us. The word "redeem" means to pay the price to get someone out of slavery. And we were slaves of sin and slaves to ourselves. And we have been bought out of that slavery. And the price was the blood of Christ. So to redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness is another word for sin. And to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a great description of a Christian. A person who is God's possession, zealous for good works. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In other words, as you are teaching and so on, come with the authority of God's word and let no one disregard you. That takes us then to chapter 3, where we have the demonstration of good works. First of all, in relation to governments. In verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Several times in the New Testament, as Christians, we are given some instruction concerning our relationship to the government. And remember, the government in Paul's day was a dictatorship. The Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor was the head. And the Roman Emperor was not always doing good things. And he was very much a tyrant, including against Christians. But Christians were never told to overthrow the government. They were told to be submissive to the government, be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Then we have number 2, in relation to all people, turning the page. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And I think he has in mind, especially here, non-believers, that we would be like this, not going around speaking evil of someone. Oh, he is a non-believer. I can tell all these terrible things about him. And not quarreling, but to be gentle, showing perfect courtesy. Then verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. What a description of the non-Christian. But lest we be lifted up in pride, he's addressing it to remind us that's how we were before we came to Christ. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Grace is giving what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding what we do deserve. And in mercy, he withholds his judgment from us. And so our salvation is not by what we've done, but by the mercy of God. And what he does is by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There is what is called a spiritual rebirth, where the Holy Spirit cleanses us and gives us new life in Christ. It is like being born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. And in that context of being born again, he talked about being born of the Spirit. And that's what's being referred to here. Verse 6, concerning the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we were not only cleansed and regenerated, but we have been we've had the Holy Spirit poured out on us. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So much so that Paul can tell the Corinthians that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Bible talks about we're not just a child of God, we are an heir of God. And in the Roman world, there was a bigger distinction between being a child and an heir. In the Roman world, a son is born to you, but that son is not your heir until about the age of 12 or 13. They would have a ceremony, and they called it adoption, where even though this is your child, biologically born to you, but as far as all the legal privileges and so on, that child was not much more than a slave until you went through the adoption ceremony, and now he's become your son and is your heir. And that's what we are spiritually. We are a son of God, child of God, but we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. A great, great privilege is given to us. Then we have number 3 in relation to the false teachers. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It is so easy to spend all of our time quibbling about things that are not important. And so he says, don't fall into that trap. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. God hates people that cause division. And remember in Proverbs 6, there's a list, says there are 6 things God hates, and yea, 7 are an abomination to him. And one of them is the person that causes discord between brethren. And that's the same kind of thing that you have here. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. That brings us to Roman numeral 5, personal messages and greetings. Verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a town in southern Greece on the coast. It would be a good meeting place. Great place to spend the winter, by the way, and that probably is about the time of year this is going to be happening. And in fact, he says, I have decided to spend the winter there. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer. Zenas, the lawyer, is mentioned nowhere else in Acts or Paul's letters, so we don't know anything else about him. We don't know what kind of lawyer he was, whether he was a lawyer in the Jewish sense, although Zenas is a Greek name, of expert in the Old Testament law, or lawyer in the Roman sense, we just don't know. And Apollos. Now, Apollos we do know something about from the book of Acts. Apollos was an excellent Bible teacher. And his background was he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when Paul began his ministry and came into contact with Apollos, although Apollos had been a disciple of Jesus Christ, of John the Baptist, he hadn't heard about Christ yet. Evidently, he had not been with John when John identified Jesus as being the Messiah, the Savior, and somehow he just missed all that. And so he gets introduced to who Christ is, and he's a great teacher and student of the Old Testament, becomes a great teacher and student of the gospel and grace. And so Paul is anxious to see him. So do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that's Paul's letter to Titus. I hope this gives you a better understanding of it. And when you are reading through the New Testament, you come to Titus, you'll just kind of enjoy more camping out in some of these verses as a result of going through it fast tonight. Well, next week we go to Philemon, which is only 25 verses. So it should be titled Paul's Postcard to Philemon instead of his letter. But so because it's so short, we'll do Philemon next week and then begin the overview of Hebrews. So let's turn off the recording and see if there's any prayer requests.